Yesterday, was my father's birthday. 92 years old. Amazingly, it was his brother's birthday as well. But then he is a twin. So his brother is still alive, so he had his 92nd birthday. But my father died in 2006. A few hours before he died, I was in the hospital down in Kent, stood at the side of his bed. I can't remember who else was with me, possibly my brothers. I'm not sure. But we were down there anyway. He was unconscious because of the nature of what had happened to him. He remained unconscious, I think, about 36 hours before he passed into glory. But he suddenly let out a loud snore. Now, that's not unusual. My father had quite a problem with snoring, so was part of his life anyway. But this may have been different. I'm told that such noises can arise, actually, in a dying person. When they're on the borderlands of death, the body starts to be able to not be able to clear the throat properly, and they can produce certain noises. And so it may have been that. You know, on the borderlands of death, various events can occur. There are other types of things they think happen to us as we get near. One was accidentally recorded by some medics very recently. They had a man they were closely monitoring some issues with his brain, so they had scans going on his brain. And then unexpectedly, the man died of a heart attack. Just suddenly went. But because they had this brain monitoring going on just before he died, they noticed that something had happened. The brain had flared with activity suddenly in the minutes prior to him actually dying. The type of activity it flared with was that associated normally with dreaming or with recalling memories. So it may well be, in the well-used phrase of novels and dramas, that as this man died, his life flashed before his eyes, that suddenly his brain had brought back memories and he was going through them. In Mark 15, we are with Jesus in the borderlands of death. We are, as it were, walking with him across them through Mark's record, and then with him, as it were, into that death that he suffered. Now, in the Bible, death itself is not a good thing. It's seen as a place of darkness, chaos, sadness. Not for those left, but for the one entering into it. We would say now, well, Christians have peace in the face of death. But that's not because death has become something nice. It remains a horrible thing. But because Jesus is overcoming resurrection. But Jesus, talking of his own death and what it would be like to enter in, he didn't dress it up. He didn't pretend it was something other than it was. He spoke of it as something he would gladly avoid. He even asked his father about that. But for him, and for these verses we're reading, the borderlands of death, the place you cross just as you're entering in before dying, they were worse. Not a place of unconscious snoring, not a place of dreams, but it's as though almost he entered death while still alive, a living death, and experienced its horror, but fully awake. And how did he express that? Well, in the phrase that we read at the start of the service, the phrase that we sang, and the phrase that we read a moment ago in Mark 15, I am forsaken of God. But even then, as I hope we'll see, his faith in his Father held firm. So So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at Jesus in the borderlands of death, at death's borders. That's verses 33 to 36. And then we're going to think about his death and afterwards, verses 37 to 39. Let's start with the borderlands. In Mark 15, we should know, there are quite a few flashbacks going on here, though not like the man I mentioned with his life flashing before his eyes, as it were. But here in Mark 15, you should hear all kinds of threads from Mark's gospel coming through into the final stage, and also things from the Old Testament. Hopefully, as we read the story again, Psalm 22 pinged into your head. Things that were happening here, written about long before. And our verses, which are full of glimpses of the past, that starts with verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came. Sixth hour is probably midday. This is a midday darkness, not a nighttime darkness. An unusual darkness. I don't know how God did it, because Mark doesn't tell us. He doesn't say it was an eclipse, he doesn't say it was a sandstorm, and he doesn't say it was just a sheer miracle that nobody expected. He just says darkness came. But it doesn't matter. What is much more important is the echo with the past. You remember, this time of year that Jesus is dying is Passover. Passover is when the Jews remember a night, a dark night, back in Egypt. And on that night, Egyptian sons died to free them. And lambs died to protect their own sons. Now, Jesus has been using the idea of Passover earlier on. He's already had a meal with his disciples, with his friends, to explain to them what he's doing. He's already exploited the whole symbolism of Passover, even turned the Passover meal into what we call the Lord's Supper. He's dying to save others. He did that at the meal earlier. Now comes darkness as a son dies. There are strange echoes here of the Passover. Remember, it is midday, it's 12 o'clock, so God is proclaiming something in this. It's not just how interesting it was dark. God is speaking through an event in creation and saying, this is my ultimate Passover lamb. Now that's a tremendous thing. As Jesus, made clear when he talked about this, he was dying to save his people. It's the thing in which we find great hope. But in reading the story, hearing the story, we also ought to hear a warning in it to Jesus' fellow countrymen. When the darkness falls, Israel has become Egypt. Egypt suffered death that night. Israel has become like a new Egypt because of her sin against God. And indeed, it is the first token that it's not just Jesus on the borderlands of death, it is ancient Israel too. She is dying. God's covenant with them is coming to an end. The Jews as a people will continue. They're still here in history, of course. But God's Israel of the future will be the kingdom of Jesus, where the King of Israel now reigns and rules. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven as we know it, whose citizens are those with faith in him, whether Jews or Gentiles. So this darkness has warning in it too. It says to the Jews, your nation is dying. You are on the borderlands of death. Come to the place of safety where the Passover lamb has been slain. Come out of the city. That's hopeless. Come to the place where the Passover lamb is. Come to the place of life. Come to the King of reborn Israel, Jesus. And Jesus' words in verse 34, Psalm 22, are exactly about that. Because he says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suddenly, don't know how he found the strength after everything he'd been through, but suddenly finds the strength to call out in his own language, Aramaic, or his natural language, he probably spoke other ones, words, lyrics from an ancient song. It's the song of a king. It's Psalm 22. It's a psalm which, as you heard at the start, begins sadly with the king of Israel suffering great pain, great trials, and receiving apparently no help. And it gets so bad that everyone turns against the king. And they say of him, the Lord will never help him. I wonder if it's a psalm that maybe was used, particularly at times of national crisis. Originally, it was obviously written by, presumably, King David himself, and was used in a particular crisis, but then was reused maybe at future times of crisis. You could imagine that in Jerusalem, people gathered for worship at the great tent the king had put up, and maybe the king would walk in, and he'd been fasting, he was in sackcloth, he looked terrible. And he would come in and he would just sing out solo the words of despair from Psalm 22. Look at what's come upon me as a king. Maybe there'd be choirs in the great tent and they'd reply and they would use the lines of abuse. They would be the strong bulls of Bashan who condemn him, pretend to be the enemies. And this broken king would stand before his people. But then they would hear the song turn. And he would say, no, but God has come to save the poor. The time of pain is over. And by the end of the psalm, he speaks not only of his or his nation's salvation, but by the end of Psalm 22, he's talking about the whole world turning to Israel's king. He has gone from utter despair to ridiculous levels of hope. His affliction has been turned into glory. And that psalm is in Jesus' head as he walks the borderlands of death. Right now, verse 34, because it expresses the despair he feels. But the whole psalm is in his head. There is light at the end of this tunnel. Psalm 22 is the Christian's hope, isn't it? Our King has overcome death. You know, people have wacky ideas about death that they just have made up through the centuries. All sorts of vague ideas about how at the end of life our souls flit off to some place of peace or something or other. Christians don't. We believe the strong words of Psalm 22, made real in Jesus, our Lord, who beat death with the power of God. When you cross the borderlands of death, as you will, sooner or later, what will you be thinking? What will you be saying? What will you be feeling? What will you be singing? Maybe you could be the sort of person who just mutters regrets and people put their ears close to hear what you're saying. All the things you should have done and never did. You know, I wish I'd spent so much more time at the office than I did. That sort of thing. Most of us have regrets. Maybe you'll be the sort of person, somebody will listen in and there'll be anger. This has come too early. This is unfair. Maybe you'll just be the sort of person just trying to get through a list of goodbyes. People you want to say you have loved them, even if you haven't always shown it. Maybe you'll have time for that. Maybe you won't. Maybe you should tell them now. Or maybe you'll just express tiredness and a desire to leave. A Christian could be singing Psalm 22. My King has opened the door out of death. I walk these borderlands into the darkness, believing that he has already opened the door out of it. Psalm 22 is the Christian's hope because it describes what our King has done. But in verse 34, Jesus is still at the start of the psalm, where the King is described as being forsaken. What is Jesus expressing about himself at that point? It means that it's like being dead, even whilst you're still alive. It's got that bad. You see, what death does is it cuts a person off from God. You go into a realm where nothing good is found, says the Bible. So verse 34, Jesus feels like that now, even though he's not actually yet had his heart stop. I don't know if he's suffered any heart attacks by this time, but he's certainly not dead yet. But he feels like it's become like that. Now, Jesus, we believe as Christians, is man and God. And God don't die. So, how this cry relates to him being the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, we don't know. But in his human consciousness, in his humanity, God has left him. On Passover night, if you were in an Egyptian home and you suddenly woke up, you realised that that whole home had become a grave. You were still alive, but your oldest one had died. And they were there in that home with you. It was a tomb. And it happened again and again and again and again at all the houses. And a cry, it says, went up. No protection from death, it just struck the land. Jesus in himself is feeling that. No protection at all from death, it has just struck him. And he didn't deserve it. But at the start of Mark's gospel, if you remember, he was baptized with his people. He'd done nothing wrong. He had no sin to repent of. But he was letting the sins of his people wash onto him. And that's why he's on this cross. And that's why he's dying. He's facing the consequences of the sins of others. Jesus was forsaken for us. For you and me, if we trust him as Saviour. He had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that there might be another way because it was so horrible. But he accepted the cup of suffering to save you and me if we trust him. You're at the cross. In these words, we hear and we see it, God's wrath on sin, just how much he hates it. Every lie, every word of cruelty, every thoughtless act, every moment of immorality, every deceit, and all the great crimes of history. How does he punish it? What does he do to sin? He strikes it with pain. He sends it to death. But death is not the end, because it says in Scripture that you continue to exist, but you now have nothing left of what makes life good. It's all been stripped from you. Unforgiven sin leads to everything of the image of God taken away from you. Like the skin torn from Jesus' back with a whip and the distortion of his face with beatings and with thorns. A broken man, no longer looking like a man. And it's an image of what happens to those who never have sin forgiven, who are forsaken of God. You know, when Jesus cries, "I am forsaken," that lonely shout is a terrible sign of what sin brings. None of us should want to walk the borderlands of death unforgiven. But sin can be forgiven. It can be defeated. And that's on Jesus' lips too from Psalm 22. How? In Psalm 22, the king who wrote it will not deny God even though he's in pain. And Jesus is the same. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Abba, Father. He used an Aramaic phrase again. He can't say Father here. He's forsaken. But he still prays what? My God. He's lost everything. Yet he won't let go of God. Only God can help him now. In the place where there's nothing else left, only God can help him. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God. It's there right at the start of Psalm 22, and it's why it can lead to hope and to glory. If you don't let go of God, even when things are as dark as possible, even when you can't even find you can call him Father, it just feels too hard. There is light on the other side. Now, Christians learn from that, don't we? We learn from Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus told us to carry a cross in this world. At times, it feels to us as Christians like God has left us. That we are bereft, that we are empty, that we are lost, that things can't get worse because they've got as bad as they possibly can do. Maybe because of our own sin and we have caused unmitigated damage, or maybe just something's come upon us. What do we do? Cry, my God. Not the cheap way people do today, you know, all this OMG offensive nonsense. Oh my God, as though I'm surprised. I need something to say. Well, I'll use God's name, because that's all right. No, real feeling. Christians take Psalm 22 onto their lips and find hope in the Lord. My God! I hurt. But I won't let you go. Mark tells us that Jesus Christ in Aramaic, it's the local language of Judea. Mark's done that before. When Jesus spoke to a dead girl earlier on in the gospel, he spoke in Aramaic and Mark translated it. When he prayed in Gethsemane to his father, Mark quoted the Aramaic, then translated it. His use of Aramaic, I suppose, adds emotion, adds poignancy, it adds the personal touch. However, here, for whatever reason, people standing nearby don't understand him. The Jews nearby do not understand his use of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Verse 35, they think he's calling Elijah. He's an ancient prophet, an ancient Israelite prophet. Elijah was, for many Jews at this time, a Jewish figure of hope. And they looked for his return to help them. You see, in the Old Testament, Elijah rose up in a whirlwind instead of dying. And so some wonder if maybe Elijah will return to rescue them and maybe to return to rescue Jesus first at this point. Verse 36, one man runs up with a drink and gives it to Jesus, presumably to try and keep him going in case Elijah does appear. The only problem is, firstly, they've misheard Jesus, but actually there's more than one problem. They've forgotten what a failure Elijah actually was. And why they need someone far better than Elijah. You know, I mean, Elijah, go and read his story in Kings. You know, he tried to reform Israel and he couldn't do it. And so in the end, he thought she just deserves to die. So he went off to Mount Sinai to ask God just to kill it all off. This is centuries earlier. He said to the Lord, you know, just rip up the covenant with Israel. There's no point. There's no one left. Who actually cares? Well, the Lord wouldn't because he had other plans. But Elijah never saw them. So the people around Jesus, they're really muddled. They're muddled about their Old Testament history, and they're muddled because they can't hear Jesus properly. I don't know if it's because his accent, he's northerner, or whether it's because of his ear weakness. They can't hear through the weakness. But maybe the most shameful thing is they just don't see him for what he's doing. He is enacting Psalm 22. It says above him, King of the Jews. The priests have just called him the King of Israel. The King of Israel is the king who sings Psalm 22, and he's quoting it. To their shame, though, they are so unfamiliar with it, they don't hear it. They don't look for a king like this. If they did, they'd find some real hope. They don't understand Jesus' death. Many people don't understand Jesus' death. They just don't get it. They look at him and think, well, okay, bit of a martyr, good on him, bit of a hero. Others just look at it and say, well, that was sad, wasn't it? But you know, human beings, they're wicked, aren't they? They do that sort of thing. But Jesus' death is so much more than any of that. It is Psalm 22. The cross is sin struck. The Passover lamb killed, the Son of God taking the strike, being the lamb to protect his people from death. A glorious act of love. It's painful that these people don't see what they should have known. But that brings us to the second thing. And that's death and afterwards. Verse 37. We'll do this more briefly. Verse 37, Jesus speaks one last time. Mark doesn't tell us what he says. It's just a loud cry. And then it says he stops breathing. God's will has been fulfilled. Jesus has indeed drunk the cup given to him, the cup of suffering, down to its bottom dregs. He's suffered the punishment for sin of his people. He's been through it. He's been forsaken. He's been through the darkness. Now he dies. Jesus, who received God's Spirit when he was baptized, Jesus, who went on to cast out unclean spirits from others, now gives up his own spirit, his human spirit. Jesus, who called himself the Son of Man, the ultimate descendant of Adam, who received life when God blew into him, Jesus blows out the final breath, it says. The final God-given breath. And yet, this death is unique. There has never been a death like it in all of history. Because the first time ever, a man has exhausted the power of death. Up to this point, things didn't get better when you died. They got worse. You didn't go and rest in peace. You descended into the darkness and the chaos. But this man will rest in peace in his grave and then rise one day later. He faced death on the borderlands, forsaken of God, in the darkness, under God's wrath for sin. But in the grave, his Father will care for him and then lift him back up. In this moment, a new way of dying has begun. Never seen before. History has turned. For all who trust in Jesus, we don't plunge into the darkness. We fall asleep to rise again. That's not a discussion of what's going on with your consciousness. I don't know what happens to your consciousness, how it functions, how you're aware of being with God. It's just a description outwardly how those are to look upon you. The people who carry your stone-cold corpse in a box, members of your family or whoever, they're laying you to sleep. because Jesus changed everything. And you will rise again. As the son closes his eyes and blows out the breath, the father's eyes goes elsewhere, we're told. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Nothing like a bit of divine vandalism, is there? The father looks at the temple, which Jesus described as barren, empty of true worship, not a place of prayer, a safe house for bandits, and the father is angry. One day, 40 years later, he will flatten that building. For now, a single act of vandalism is enough. He rips the great curtain, hangs in front of the most holy place. The most holy place is supposed to have the Ark of the Covenant in it, but it's empty. It's a nothingness. It's another warning, like the darkness to ancient Israel. I'm leaving. I'm going. I'm putting the curtain down on my way out. And you will die unless you turn to my son who just died on your hillside. Worship of this place means nothing to me, says God, to the temple owners. True worship is occurring somewhere else. Always remember that the worship of God is a very serious business. You know, when we gather like this, it's not just about, you know, what pleases us. It's about what pleases him. You know, it's sad, isn't it, when a church slips into a mindset of, well, what will people like and what will get them to come? And church isn't about that. Our great concern is what will please God. In Revelation, there's a big successful church which God warns he's about to send into the darkness. And there's a little weak church he comforts with the promise of his presence. Where was the true, most holy place on the day Jesus died? It wasn't behind the big curtain, fancy as it was. It wasn't in this inner room of amazing beauty and lively activity at the temple. That was dead. God had little further use for it. The true, most holy place was a mound outside the city, where a corpse hung with nails through its arms and feet, where the Lamb of God had died an ugly death to save his people. And further evidence for that is heard from some unlikely lips. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The soldier hears the cry. Hears the final breath. Now this man has probably seen many deaths. He's an army officer. In fact, he's an army officer in charge of an execution troop. So he has seen a lot of deaths. He's seen men die with fear. He's seen men die with anger. He's seen men die in depression and misery. He's seen men die with acceptance and a shrug of the shoulders. But this is unique. No one ever, he says, gave up their spirit like this man. It's as though his spirit wasn't leaving his body to descend into the dark realm of the dead. The army officer, he just doesn't know how to process what he's just seen. But something different happened. And you can only think to say it in this way. This is the Son of God. It's like God has tenderly taken his son back to him. No one dies like this, says the soldier. Now, of course, for Mark and us, the soldier's words have a deeper resonance. I don't know what he thought he was saying. But for us, those words really capture something, don't they? Because Jesus is literally the Son of God. When we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, we mean it in two ways. Firstly, we mean that he is the King. The Old Testament used the phrase in that way. A king sent by God to build a kingdom, as described in Psalm 2. And through Mark, Jesus is increasingly visible as that king, starting with his baptism where God said, "You are my son, I anoint you as king with my spirit." And this Gentile soldier has unknowingly spoken the truth that Mark's been showing us. King of Israel, king of the Jews, king of the world. Jesus is the king whom God has sent to save his people, Jew and Gentile. And as Psalm 22 says, it will encompass the whole world. I don't know if this centurion has faith or came to faith later. We don't know. But his shocked words point to a great truth. This really is God's king come to save. But bigger for us, and where we finish, is this. That this is the eternal Son of God who died for us. The officer here, he couldn't dream of such a thing. If you said to him, "That you're saying that's God made man," he'd have probably burst into laughter. "No, I didn't mean that." But his words say it. Jesus is man, but he's also the Son of God. And that's why when Christians die, we do so in peace. Because we know that Jesus can reach out his mighty divine hand and he can take our hand and he can lift us to himself. And that's where we finish today. When will you take your final breath? Don't know. Where will you take your final breath? Don't know. May it be said by those who are with you, and you may be alone, but if there are others with you, may it be said by them, he or she didn't die like others. They knew a peace. They were safe in the arms of Jesus. They were cared for by God himself.